Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8. The letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And our subject today is the nature of love for others. And the exhortation in this very practical chapter, the apostle has turned, you'll recall, to practical exhortations from the beginning of chapter 12, from chapters 1 to 11, the great and glorious doctrines of the faith, and now the application. And down here in chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Well, we'll deal very briefly, and I referred to it last study, to owe no man anything, that is to say, owe no man anything unreasonably or unethically, because the Scripture does not forbid lending and borrowing. But of course, the sense here is you're not to go on lending. In fact, the Greek can be translated that way, do not continue to owe any man anything, the implication being beyond whatever the agreement is, or beyond the reasonable and the proper time. The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not turn away the one who asks to borrow. He says also, lend, and he gives the conditions for lending. So it is not a dishonorable thing to need to borrow or to lend, but there's no contradiction here. Clearly, the sense is that we are not to owe unethically, wrongly, beyond the agreement, beyond the time. But then the apostle turns the exhortation into love for the other. Owe no man anything but, and this implies that the kind of debt that was in mind is a debt that is hurtful to the lender. It's not been paid back. Owe no man anything but to love one another. The but signifies that, but to love one another, a separate duty. This is an obligation and a debt. The only debt, says Christ through the Apostle Paul, the only debt that you should have, which is a lifelong debt and a pressing debt, is to love other people. First of all, of course, the Lord's people have a first responsibility to the household of faith, the Scripture teaches. But secondly, to all people, owe no man anything with this exception, that you love one another. It is something due to other people. It is a debt that we have to them, an obligation which will never be fully paid throughout life. But then questions arise. This is a debt that is due according to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments, particularly the last six commandments, the second table of the law. Verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, well, yes, there are. The apostle has only mentioned four. Even in the second table of the law, there are another two. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, which applies to the second table of the law, commandments 6 to 10, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, that great summary of the law. So this is a debt that is due to all. Now, the apostle mentions the seventh, not in the strict order, but he mentions the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, and the tenth commandment. Why does he not specifically mention the others, the fifth and the ninth commandment? This is the second table of the law. Well, he doesn't intend to leave them out. He mentions only four by way of example. That's enough. To mention four is sufficient. He then indicates that all the commandments presumably referring to the second table of the law, because the first four commandments, as you know, are our duty to God himself. And the subject here is loving other people, loving one another. So it's certainly the second table of the law which is in mind. But we learn the nature of this love, the form of love which is in mind, by looking at these sample commandments. Obviously, we are not commanded to love all other people with emotional love, necessarily. Some people, they say, you are to love others unconditionally. Well, it's worth just a moment to refer to unconditional love. There is no such thing as unconditional love. Every time you hear somebody mention that term, or you read it in a book, they may not realize it, they may not quite have thought about the term they're using, but they are talking rubbish. There is no such thing as unconditional love. You say, well, does not God love with unconditional love? We read it in certain books. No, he doesn't. God does not exercise unconditional love. That is a nonsense and a falsehood. But did not God love us, those who have been brought to Christ and shown his love on Calvary's cross, his suffering and dying for sinners? Has he not freely forgiven? Is that not unconditional love? No, it isn't. God loves strictly conditionally. He will only love the obedient, the righteous. Then how does he love us? Because, as you know, Christ the Saviour has come. And his righteousness, he's lived a perfect life as our representative. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And God looks at us and he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, for we have none of our own. And Christ suffered and died to bear away the punishment of our sin. So our debt is paid. Our punishment is borne by another. And so the love of God can be poured out upon his people. But it is not unconditional. It is that Christ has met the conditions for us. I remember some years ago, a mother came to me and she said, I am guilty of a great sin. I have sinned against my children. When they do wrong things, they're only little children, and they tip things over and make an awful mess and won't clear it up and all that type of thing. I feel angry with them. I am quite guilty before God because I am not exercising unconditional love. No such thing as unconditional love. Of course, children will do wrong things, and you'll be very unhappy about that. That doesn't make you evil. No, we are to be against that which is wrong. Children have to be trained to do that which is right, obviously. But unconditional love is a totally mistaken term. And preachers everywhere are trying to point this out. The world of psychology, mixed up with Christian teaching in some cases, has brought some ridiculous terms into being. No, we're not commanded to love other people with unconditional love. Something's the matter with me. When my neighbour makes a tremendous racket, I feel cross about that. That's not unconditional love. I'm supposed to have a gooey, sentimental, emotional love flowing over him or her the whole time. That's not the teaching of the Bible. So what is it? What kind of love is in mind here? If it isn't the fictitious, unconditional love, and if it isn't sentimental, emotional love, then what is it? Am I under command of God to like everybody else, irrespective of how they behave? No, I'm not even commanded to like myself. And we'll come to that in a few moments. Certainly, this isn't a matter of liking. You may not take to certain people, but there's still a way in which you can love them. And you must love them, even if it's only to have sympathy for them or compassion for them. There are forms of love. It is a very flexible thing. And we learn this from these commandments. Commandment number 5, for example, honour thy father and thy mother. Well, you remember that this applies not only to your father and mother, that is the chief command in a family of commands. Each one of the prohibitions in the Ten Commandments is the head of a family. So, for example, thou shalt not kill, and we often try to explain these things, is the head sin of a family of killing sins. And Moses goes on to explain the commandments. So there is a complete prohibition upon kidnap, for example, and taking somebody into slavery. And that prohibition, the slavery of the Old Testament, was quite different from the slavery we have in mind these days. But that is to kill somebody's liberty. That is to kill somebody's individual course of happiness. So to take life is only the chief sin. It includes all sorts of sinning. Moses condemns as having committed murder somebody who has taken all self-respect away from an aging parent, insulted their parents undeservedly, and robbed them of all well-being and self-respect. Says the Ten Commandments, that's akin to murder. So remember that these commandments each include a whole family of sins. So honour thy father and mother, not only your literal parents, but your employment parents, your social parents, civic parents, your church parents. In other words, those who are your leaders, your rightful and proper leaders and seniors and heads are to be respected and are to be honoured. Now, the command isn't to like them. They may be very objectionable people. The command isn't to love them in an emotional, sentimental, unconditional manner. The command is, in that command, to honour them, to respect them. And I shouldn't detain you with this, but as you know, that is the commandment that has a great promise, that if you honour your parents, then your life will belong in the land of the living. That's a promise. So what does it mean? Well, don't be a precocious and rebellious person who reinvents the wheel in every department of life and ignores all that your forebears or your parents, your civic parents, your employers, ignores everything that the older generation has laid down and proved and said. Well, if you do not keep this commandment, you will not be a stable nation or a stable person. And this applies, of course, literally to Israel of old. If they overthrew the tradition of their parents and thought that they were foolish and ridiculous and society could be completely redesigned, well, they'd be an unstable nation and their lives as a people would not belong in the land that the Lord had given them, because they would be an unstable people. People constantly question me about this, so I thought I'd take the opportunity to give you an extended answer now. Do you not see that in society today? Society has never changed more rapidly. And all the moral values and the standards and the ways of the past have been overthrown in just a few decades. And what's the result? Unstable society. And increasingly unstable. This is the word of God. Honour thy father and thy mother. But to come back to the point, it is to respect and be very careful before you redesign everything and change everything. Honour your father and mother. Treat them properly. Your seniors, your employers, your leaders. But it's an insight into love. This is an expression of love. It doesn't necessarily involve working up some artificial love, sentimental love or emotional love. It's an honour due. It's something which is due, and love includes the honouring of father and mother and all other seniors. Thou shalt not kill. And that's the chief sin in a family of sins, as I've been mentioning. You mustn't destroy somebody's happiness or somebody's self-respect and things like that. You must honour them, respect them. But really what I'm trying to explain is that by looking at how the commandments bear on this subject, you see the kind of love which is in mind in this command. Same with stealing. Stealing is dishonest and treats a person with contempt. You wouldn't steal if you knew that they could see you doing it. But you don't care about the hurt or the consequences, and you disrespect them. And, of course, it is a dishonesty also. But all these things speak about respect for the other person. Consideration, helpfulness, protection of the other person's property and reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness, lie about the other person, or lie to them, or gossip about them. Because whether you happen to like them emotionally or not, you are to protect their reputation, and you are to protect their property also. You're to be approachable and courteous and pray for them and remember your witness toward them. And your witness toward other people may well depend upon whether you treat them respectfully, helpfully, with consideration and courtesy. So the command here, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, is talking not about sentiment, not about emotion, but it's talking about respect, consideration, protection, carefulness, approachability, sympathy, all these kind of things. Those are the appropriate and the important expressions of love. And this is a debt. You've a debt to those who are closer to you, to those who you know. Well, yes, to fellow believers, it includes a debt of affection. And we have to examine our hearts. How are we getting on? Do we have affection and take responsibility for the hardships of others? And are we supportive toward them? Well, how to love? And that's in the passage too. Look at verse 9. For this, we've to consider the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, do anything to harm people, steal anything from them, bear false witness toward them. You'll treat them well and properly. That's love. If there's any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, that introduces another gripe. Because some people look at these words, and even evangelical people, and they interpret them in a way which is so crazy and so foolish, and yet it's quite common. It's nonsense exegesis. They say, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. First, you must love yourself, they say. Is there anything more extraordinary than that, than one should derive from this ancient maxim the responsibility to love yourself? Oh yes, they say, is what it says. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So theories begin to be built. You cannot love your neighbour until you love yourself. The command of God is that you love yourself. You need self-esteem and so on. You must think well of yourself. Some people try to take the edge off this nonsense by saying, oh, well, what you're loving is the person you are in Christ. And so that introduces another group of sentiments and so on. But this is not what the passage means at all. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. This is a concise, terse, pithy saying. It is not to be dissected in the way some people do today. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It's a kind of what we would call a contracted aphorism, a condensed statement. Really, strictly, the expression needs more words, but it's a condensed, contracted saying, such as we're very familiar with in language. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself means thou shalt love thy neighbour by treating him as you would wish to be treated yourself. That's all it means, as you would wish to be treated. Love thy neighbour as you would wish to be loved. But a lot of these great aphorisms, they leave a lot of words out to make them memorable and plain. And everybody knows that that is the meaning. However did we get to the idea of loving yourself? How can you interpret a statement in the Bible to make it contradict everything 99.9% of the teaching of the Bible on this subject everywhere else? We are not to love ourselves and esteem ourselves. We're not to work on that at all. We're to be a humble, modest people, a people who know only too well our shortcomings and our failings and our sins, and ever depend upon Christ for his atoning death on Calvary to remove them from our charge sheet, and ever seek the help of God to fight against them. There's nothing more criminal than the teaching of self-love. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as if you were him or her, as if it were you. Of course, there's an absolute parallel statement by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So the aphorism simply means treat other people, your neighbour, as you would wish to be treated yourself. Not love yourself. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as you yourself would wish or hope to be treated. You do not subject yourself to pain and punishment. You don't love yourself. But you don't submit yourself equally to insult and to trouble from yourself. You'd be crazy. And so don't inflict anything wrong or bad upon your neighbour. That's the teaching. Now, it's not optional. It's the Lord's command. Help him. Help her. Here are the impediments to love for others. Pride. Pride is a terrible thing, and you don't consider others. You consider only yourself. Then there's akin to pride, sister of pride, is self-love. Too busy thinking of ourselves to think of some obvious need that arises in somebody who we know. Then there's deliberate disobedience. We don't accept that we owe helpfulness, courtesy, approachability to other people. And we don't make it a part of our self-examination. We examine our hearts. We may say, have I been dishonest today? Have I been unkind today? Yes, but have I extended all these responsibilities to those around me, as I should have done? Is it coming into the reckoning? Are you convicted by an absence of helpfulness to others? Here's the help that you can get. Consider always your own grace, from Christ, your own blessing and forgiveness, and how much you've received. Consider these things. When you feel badly about what somebody's done to you, just rehearse and renew in your mind your own faults. And that helps you to consider the other person. Love, verse 10, worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, it is the law of God, to have helpfulness always and sympathy and concern for other people. Will it get you saved? Of course not. No obedience to the law can get us saved. Any obedience that we have to the law of God is totally inadequate to secure the favour of God and a place in heaven and salvation. And it's outweighed by so many failures and so many sins that, oh, to secure salvation, we need the grace of Christ alone. Salvation must be free. We must repent of sin and trust in his death and his atoning death and his righteousness solely, and receive as a gift the pardon of God and the new life that he gives. But once we're believers, the keeping of the law should be our desire and our aim, to honour him and to please him. It's a fruit of salvation. If you are very badly behaved towards other people and you give them no consideration, you do not love your neighbour, it's doubtful whether you've ever been saved. It's a sign of salvation for Christian people to hunger and thirst after keeping the law of God. It isn't the means of their salvation, it is the fruit of their salvation. And so one of the great signs that a person is saved is they become conscientious about such a law as this and such a command, to love their neighbour and to keep the second table of the law. Well, now let's just come down to this 11th verse, and with this we start to move to conclusion. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And look at these grand words in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. We could read to the rest of the chapter. Now is the time, and it's high time, for every believer to really get down to obeying all the practical commands of chapters 12 and 13. This verse 11 doesn't only refer to the exhortation to love your neighbour, it refers to everything in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. We go back to that, an offering. And you remember, I've said it week after week, that there are two ways of worshipping, two forms of worship. There is direct worship to God in prayer and praise, such as we've been offering in this service. And then there is also the second sphere of worship, which is the offering up of the life as a living sacrifice. Your life is for God. Now, sadly, there are two ways of living the Christian life. It's an oversimplification, but very broadly. You can either be saved, know the Lord, have salvation, have heaven, have the blessings of God, and please yourself. Just worship, live a reasonably sanitized life, but have all the things you want to acquire, do whatever you want to do, please yourself, take all your grand holidays, aspire after success in this world.
And yes, you won't lose your salvation. You've come to Christ, you walk with him, he's changed your life. But you're not offering up your body, your life, as a living sacrifice. You're not wholly his. Your priority is yourself and your family and your home and your enjoyment and pleasure and well-being in this world. Or else you can offer up your life to him and the great purpose of your being here in this life. Yes, to care for your family, to raise your children, to provide well and properly, to give a good training for the future. Yes, all those are part of our responsibilities, but our great priority and our real purpose is to live for Christ, is to live for the coming day, is to be in his service. And everything we do and everything we acquire, which is of any size or consequence, we say to ourselves, is this for Christ? Am I honouring him? And before we decide we're going to give away a portion of time to some escapade, some adventure, or a sum of money of any size, we say, what are my spiritual priorities? Before we take any major decision in life, the great crossroads and forks in the road in life, we go to prayer. What is the will of God for me? You can either take the blessings of salvation and please yourself, or you can engage in this second great act of worship and offer up, yield up your life as a living sacrifice. It's the latter which the apostle is speaking about in these verses. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armour of light. Engage in sanctification. Verse 13. And look at verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers. This is not an analogy for salvation here. This is adopting the very lifestyle which is the example of Christ. What did he live for? Souls, his mission, his great crusade for souls. His objective was Calvary, and then the resurrection, the payment price, the securing of salvation and everlasting bliss for his people. He didn't waste time. Everywhere he went, every journey he took was part of the great pattern, his purpose, his mission. That's how we're to live. Put on Christ. Oh, I'm going to tour the world this year. I want to see the world. I want to see this place and that place and feel the atmosphere of here and there. Why? Oh, because it's an experience I want. Because it's something I want to have and feel and remember and know. And take all the heirlooms home, as it were. But who's it for? If you were going to serve some missionary enterprise or some purpose for the Lord, what's it in aid of? It's for me. Is that how you think? Question one, are you really saved? Question two, are you one of those Christians who's never grasped yet the life of dedication and commitment to Christ? You've never really yielded yourself to him. You've prayed it, you've said it, you've sung about it, but you didn't understand what it meant. This is the great exhortation. You haven't long, says the apostle. In these verses he doesn't say you haven't long because Christ is coming soon. He says you haven't long because as far as you're concerned, Christ is coming soon. You're not going to live long. This is a short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage. It's as though, how long have you got to live? 20 years, 30 years, you don't know, of course. You may be quite young, and yet it may be only a short time. We haven't long here before, so far as we're concerned, if we're Christians, We die and we go to be with Christ in paradise. But then that's our service opportunity over. That's to serve him out of love and his cause and put on Jesus Christ. The opportunity is past and gone. That's what the apostle means. The night, well, from verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Tremendous language, friends. It is high time. If you're the first kind of Christian I mentioned, take the blessings of salvation, love the Lord, but never yield up your life, really, to him. You didn't understand that part. You're asleep. Now awake out of sleep. Wake up to reality. Live the Christian life. Consider souls. Consider your place. This is what it's all about. Verse 2 of chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. You're conformed to this world. Did you hear on the news? Was it yesterday, the day before? I can't remember. There was a tail piece, one of these human interest tail pieces. You may have missed it. But some builders renovating a house found a letter up a chimney. And it turned out it was a letter written by a little boy of, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, something like that. And it was a letter to Santa. Did ever you think the pastor had meant to mention Santa in a sermon? Well, it was a letter to Santa. And the builders found this letter, and somehow or other I didn't pick up how. I wasn't paying enough attention. But they traced and located the 6, 7, 8-year-old, who's now in his mid-late 70s, who wrote this letter 70 years before. And some of the younger people were amazed at this letter, written in large block writing, because of the modesty of the requests, the smallness of the presents asked for. Inexpensive things, simple things. And so the youngsters who saw this were quite shocked when they thought of the expense that would be involved in the things they would want and desire and ask for today. Well, times have changed. It's a long time since a little child would ask for simple things and modest things. Well, it was the tail end of the war, or soon afterwards, I suppose. And society has changed. But here's the spiritual application. Christianity has changed. It's changed a great deal. What people want to do now as Christians and what they want to indulge in and the extent to which they want to please themselves has changed overwhelmingly. I'm an old man, but years ago I can remember that most Christians wanted to live for the Lord. They spoke about dedication and consecration and they meant it. No end of people would serve in the service of the church and the Sunday school and everything else. There were exceptions, of course. But now it's all changed. I'm not talking about you dear people at the tabernacle. I'm speaking generally about Christians. People want to please themselves. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll buy this, I'll spend my evenings this way or my days that way. I go on holiday, as I mentioned earlier, here, there and everywhere. It's painful. Nowadays in the universities, some of the Christian students, they're going all over the place. I know about some. Every time there's a vacation, they're in some other part of the world. They're not doing a thing for the Lord. They don't think about it. They're nice people. But they know no better. The kind of teaching they receive as Christians seems to me to be so wanting, so poor, that they don't know about consecration. They don't weigh things. They don't consider things. You go back to the days of the pioneer missionaries, years and years ago, Hudson Taylor, when he was a lad training to be a doctor, he half-starved himself because he was training himself, toughening himself up for the days when he would be in China as a missionary, as a pioneer, and he would have to endure hardship and difficulty. Nowadays, we eat as much as we want, play as much as we want, plan for ourselves to please ourselves. Where did it all come from? Well, I don't mean this in bitterness, but a lot of it comes from the charismatic movement. I remember in the 1960s, going pastorally to visit a household, and I was astonished. The charismatic movement was just starting up. The people I visited had been rather carried away with it. And when you went into their home, everything was so worldly. And the youngsters who were teenagers were into all the rock and the pop and everything. And they played the instruments that they wanted and did what they wanted and planned as they wanted. And I thought, this isn't my Christianity. But I didn't realize how quickly it would come in and how it would spill from the charismatic churches into the non-charismatic churches. And we're like, reminds me of that little boy who wrote his very, very modest Christmas list. But it's changed now, and it's changed now in the church. And the apostle is calling us all and saying, it's high time. We started to apply seriously all the exhortations of chapters 12 and 13. And put on Christ and live for him. And consider everything in the light of our service and our love for and our pursuit of him. So I'll just read the closing verses. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for him. Live for him, dear friends. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. Oh, dear friends, verse 11. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, knowing the time. This is the church age, the gospel age, the Christian age, the age when the gospel can be preached throughout the world. This is the age to live for Christ, serve him, live for him. That's the message of the last part of Romans chapter 13. May God help us all. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 459.